the sermon outline that he preached. And I remember it because he took it directly from the Apostle Paul and his charge to the young minister Timothy. And since then, I've discovered that it may very well be the most used sermon outline ever, because it comes directly from three words right out of the King James Version of the Bible: flee, follow, and fight. And so that's just always stuck in my head. But my dad, or it actually began with Paul. Paul passed on a torch to Timothy. And then my dad passed on a torch to me. And Kelly, this morning, I want to pass a torch on to you. I want to entrust you with the same high calling that Paul entrusted Timothy with nearly 2,000 years ago. And today I'm preaching to Kelly because I want to set a high bar for him as he enters the ministry. I'm here to entrust him a sacred commission, and you all just get to listen in. All right? But that's okay, because we've all been called to ministry too. We've all been called to minister. We've all been called to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. We've been called to be salt and light in the world, in our schools, in our teams, in our offices, in our neighborhoods. So, and really the only difference between a minister and the rest of us is that it's how we make our living. But we are just to live up to a standard. We are to set a bar for the rest of us to follow. So everything that I have to say to Kelly today applies to all of us, really. But open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. And I want to give you just a little bit of biographical background on Timothy. He was a young man, and we would say today that he came from a mixed family. His father was a Gentile of Greek ancestry. His mother was a Jewish woman, and Paul talks about the faith of his mother and the faith of his grandmother, but says nothing about his dad. So that means that his dad probably wasn't a believer, and in that day and an age, probably meant that his dad was an idol worshiper. But he does speak of the godly faith of his mom and his grandmother. And during his first missionary journey, Paul stopped at a little village by the name of Lystra. Lystra was a village in the Roman province of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And if you think of the book of the Bible, Galatians, that was written to the churches in that area. So Lystra would have been one of the recipients of that letter. Well, in the audience was Timothy's mom. And she heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. And she believed. And we don't know whether it was mom that heard this message and passed it on to Timothy and he believed, or that Paul himself shared the gospel with Timothy and Timothy believed. Although I kind of get the feeling from reading our text this morning that Paul may have been there when Timothy made his good confession, as Paul calls it. But whatever the case, Paul played this instrumental role in Timothy coming to faith. And Paul saw a lot of promise and potential in Timothy. So when Paul began his second missionary journey, he says, "Hey, Timothy, I want you to come along with me. I want you to help me." And Paul takes Timothy under his wing. And they travel and they spread the gospel and they begin to plant more churches. And late in that second missionary journey, they come to one of the ancient metropolitan cities of the day, Ephesus. It'd be kind of like New York City or Tokyo, something like that. And Paul taught and worked in Ephesus for 3 years. It's the longest that he spent in any church, 3 years. But finally, after 3 years, Paul decides it's time to go on, continue his missionary journey. And he takes the gospel into Macedonia, into Greece. It's the first time the gospel goes into Europe. And this church, this new young church in this huge city of Ephesus, Paul entrusts that church to this young minister, Timothy. And that's how Timothy got involved in the ministry. And Paul had planned later on in his journey to swing back by Ephesus, to drop in, to check on Timothy, to encourage him, see how he was doing. But God had other plans. And Paul wasn't able to come back to Ephesus. So Paul writes Timothy this letter instead. And he gives Timothy all sorts of pastoral advice on the many issues he was facing. And finally, after he's done with all of these practical and theological matters, Paul issues Timothy this charge, the same charge I want to give to you today, Kelly. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Kelly, Paul is calling Timothy, and by extension, he is calling you as a minister. And he's saying that there are some things you must flee. There are some things you must follow after. And there is something you must fight for. And first he says, you must flee. He writes, but you, man of God, flee from all of this. Sometimes the holiest thing you can do is run. Now that might sound counterintuitive to us. And it might sound counterintuitive to you because you think, well, I'm a minister. Shouldn't I be leading the charge into battle? And didn't Paul write to the Ephesians? Didn't he tell them to put on the full armor of God so that they could take their stand against the devil's schemes? And there have been those that have pointed out that when you go through all of the armor, that the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, all of those things, and all of that armor, there's nothing covering the backside. It doesn't sound like God has equipped us to retreat. But Paul doesn't tell Timothy here to stand strong. He doesn't tell him to be courageous. Instead, he tells him to flee. Well, what does he mean? Maybe we've misunderstood this word. Maybe this isn't the best translation. And so I dug deep into my Greek dictionaries and word studies to learn all that I could about this little word here that's translated as flee. And it comes from the Greek word phugo. I want to teach you all a little bit of Greek today, okay? Phugo. Can you say that? Phugo? Phugo. This is an important word in your spiritual lives. Now, in all of my in-depth research and study, do you know what I found out that phugo means? It means flee. Run. Escape. It means to get out of dodge as fast as you can or else. And I looked at some of the other passages where phugo is used, and here's what I found. This is the same word used when Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus and they flee, phugo, to Egypt, to escape the murderous wrath of King Herod. When Jesus first sends out the disciples to preach, and he tells them, he says, when you are persecuted in one town, you are to phugo, flee, and go to another town. In Matthew 24, Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the temple and God's judgment on the nation of Israel that would come in 70 A.D., and he gives them all the signs that this was coming. He's like, when you see these things happening, you know the time is near. He says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know the time is near. And he says, when you see these signs, you are to phugo. You are to flee. Go to the mountains of Judea. And so God is telling you to flee here. Sometimes the right strategy isn't to see how strong you are, Kelly. Sometimes the right strategy isn't to see how great your faith is. No, the most spiritual, courageous thing you can do is to turn tail and run. Now, this doesn't become an excuse to run from your God-ordained responsibilities. All right? You know, you don't quit a job because it gets too hard. You don't bail on your marriage because you don't like it. Those are God-ordained responsibilities. You're not to fugo those. But Paul says, flee from all this. What does he mean, all this? Well, all of the temptations and distractions and problems that he's just got done talking to Timothy about in this letter. And there are some things that go all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. But the context of these comments really begins in chapter 6, verse 3. Those verses we read earlier in the service. And the first thing he talks about is false teaching. Anything that does not agree with sound instruction or sound doctrine is not to be tolerated. You are to run from it. And I've seen churches where there's been a little bit of unsound teaching that crops up, and the response has been to, well, let's just sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away. We'll treat it with kid gloves, and maybe the problem will correct itself. But you can't do that, because false teaching is a cancer, and it always spreads, and it infects other parts of the church. And so Paul says, you've got to flee from that. You've got to run from it. Have nothing to do with it. And there is some false teaching that is obvious. And in most Bible teaching churches today, you're not going to find that there's a lot of tolerance for people who say, well, Jesus isn't the Son of God. Or you have to believe in this book in addition to the Bible. All right, that's probably not what you're going to be having to deal with, at least head on. But as I read through what Paul writes here, I see a lot of things that, well, frankly, are tolerated in a lot of churches. He talks about controversies and quarrels, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people. You ever known any of that to take place in a church? And believe me, there will be times when this kind of garbage, Kelly, wants to suck you in. And it'll drain your time, your talent, your energy. Don't do it. You know what Paul says the best strategy is for dealing with that stuff? Run from it. Turn from it. Don't fall for it. Leave the conversation. Don't respond to the email. Don't take the bait. Just walk away. Don't get sucked into it because it's a trap. He also talks here about the insidious love of money and the importance of learning to be content. And again, sometimes this is obvious. You can turn on the TV, flip through a few channels, and you can find a televangelist with a $1 million smile. And he needs you just to send a little bit of money because he needs a new private plane for his ministry. And for just a few dollars, he will pray for you to receive your very own miracle. Yet millions fall for it all the time. And there are diploma mills constantly churning out more charlatans to peddle the gospel of greed. And it's nothing more than greed is good with a nice shiny coat of Christian paint. But the love of money isn't always obvious. And you don't have to have a multi-million-dollar ministry to be susceptible. It can operate on more subtle levels. This summer, Benjamin Carruthers, a youth minister at his church since 2007, was arrested. An audit discovered that over the last 6 years, he'd used the church credit card to make more than $39,000 in personal charges. Martha, I don't think it would have to get that far, would it, before we noticed? Another youth minister, John Mertes, was charged after depositing more than $8,000 worth of checks that had been written to the church, and he deposited them into his personal account. Another youth pastor stole several thousand dollars worth of charity vouchers that had been intended to help the needy. Flee from the love of money, Paul said. But it isn't just about money and finances and material wealth. I think there is an even sneakier way this sneaks into our ministries, Kelly. And that is, we go to a church conference or a seminar or something at a big mega church. And you walk around that church. Last Sunday we were on vacation. We went to a church in Springfield, quite a bit bigger than ours. And it's easy to walk around a place like that and go, ooh, ah, I wish we could do that. I wish we had that. I wish we had those kind of resources. And that can happen to you as a youth minister. You can be very caught up as, you know, look at the youth ministry on the other side of town. Well, if only I could do that. If only I could take my kids there and do those things. And that can be a poison to your effectiveness in your youth ministry. I mean, money and resources and facilities and tools, those are all great things, and I'm thankful for them. But ultimately, what's going to change these kids' lives is your heart for God and your love for them. And don't ever think that what you don't have keeps you from doing that. Run from that. Don't underestimate how treacherous this can be. Paul warns, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so what Paul is doing here in verses 11 and 12 and 13, he's kind of gesturing back to all of that. And he's saying, but you, man of God, you flee from that. You go a different direction. And here are some other things the Bible tells us to flee or fugo. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. You don't stand there and test yourself, see how long you can take it. No, you run. 1 Corinthians 10:14, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. And be clear, he's not just talking about golden statues. But anything in your heart that becomes more important than God. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from the evil desires of youth. So when God's Word tells you to flee all of this, what do you think He wants you to do? Run. Run. That means if you've got to put blocking software on your computer, you do it. That means you're never alone with a girl in the youth group or one of your female volunteers. That means you need an accountability partner. You do it. That means if you have to unfollow or unfriend someone on Facebook, you do it. That means if you've got something becoming too much of an idol in your heart, you throw it in the trash. You get rid of it. But you have to flee from these things. If you want to have a ministry that God blesses and honors, you will flee from these things. And it's the first thing that Paul tells Timothy to do, because you will never be in the right place doing the right thing as long as you're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. You can't do both at the same time. Second thing Paul says is that you are to follow. You are to follow after something. It's not enough to flee the wrong things if you have no place to go. You must follow after the right things. And the best way to avoid the stick is to be pursuing the carrot so tenaciously that the stick has no chance of getting you. And what is it that you are to follow? These two things go together. They go hand in hand. Paul uses them that way in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. And so the same way here, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. When he tells you to follow after these things, and then the follow comes from the old King James there. It said follow after these things. But follow there doesn't mean a lazy stroll in the sunshine down the beach, you know, that just happens to be going in the same direction as these things. It's the idea of a chase, of a race. You're on the hunt. And so the newer translations will use words like pursue. You are Captain Ahab going after Moby Dick. Except instead of a legendary whale, you're going after the heart of God. And Paul lists six things here that you are to follow after, and we can't spend a lot of time on each of these, but I want to look at each of them briefly. First is righteousness. Righteousness is simply doing the right thing, to pursue what is just. Now, not in our cultural sense of justice, where justice is about getting even, or is used as an avenue to political power, or a way of making money through activism. No, this is doing the right thing, even if it costs you. This is doing the right thing, even if no one notices. This is justice in the sense of doing what's right in God's eyes, no matter what anyone else thinks. God wants you to chase after doing what He desires. And it may not be popular. It may not win friends and influence people. It may even mean that you don't have the coolest youth group in town. No offense against the kids. You're all the coolest kids. But a lot of times there's this pressure of, you got to be the cool youth group. But if you're pursuing righteousness, sometimes you're going to realize there are some things that are more important. Secondly, he says to pursue godliness. And we might think, well, righteousness, godliness, aren't those the same things? We use those terms interchangeably. But I think godliness is a deeper term. It reminds us of where righteousness comes from. Because if you don't pursue God, you really won't know what right is. And if you just pursue righteousness without pursuing the heart of God, it's just going to become about being right. And this isn't about being right or winning arguments. But it's about pursuing the heart of God. And when you are so focused on God, there isn't room for anything else to compete. Next, he says you are to pursue faith. And this is just your personal trust in God, your confident application of your belief. Faith isn't just something you have. Paul says that you need to live your life in a passionate pursuit of faith. So this isn't just about nice slogans. This isn't about mission statements or what you put on a youth group t-shirt. But this is about living your life in pursuit until that faith is lived out in every part of your life. Fourthly, Paul calls Timothy, and he calls you, Kelly, to pursue love. And this is a hard one in our culture because our culture is in love with the idea of love. We hear the word everywhere. Except we use the word love to excuse all sorts of wicked behavior because love knows no limits, right? And so we end up defining love as this sentimental permissiveness that accepts anything and everything because we want to be supportive and understanding. But the world has no idea what love is. And the world spends all of its time chasing after love but never finding it because the world is chasing the wrong thing. See, the love that God wants you to follow is something different, something greater, something better. To pursue love doesn't mean to go from one place to another place until you feel loved. And that's what love in the world is. I want to feel loved. And if I don't feel loved in this relationship, I'm going to get another one. If this doesn't make me feel loved, I'm going to move on to something else. Well, that's not what a Christian pursuit of love is. Because God defines love not by how someone else makes you feel, but by how you treat others. It's loving people like Jesus, generously and sacrificially. To pursue love means you go find somebody to love. It means you go find some outcast kids so that you can show them what it means that you are going to be like Jesus to them. And if you want to know what it means to live like Jesus, then you go find somebody who is unlovable and you love them. And I think you've already exemplified that in your heart and your life. You have two children you call your very own now because you're passionate about pursuing the love of God that will love people beyond what they do for you. And that just needs to apply to these kids, the kids who aren't here yet. Fifth thing you are to follow after is endurance. Because a good start doesn't mean a good finish. Endurance is simply running the race until the end. And you've been in my office plenty of times, Kelly, so you know I'm a NASCAR fan. The evidence is all around. So I did a little checking through the historical statistics, and best as I could tell, there have been 88 races in NASCAR that the winner of the race led only one lap. And you know which one that one was. Because it doesn't matter where you're running on the first lap of the race. It doesn't even matter where you're running a lap 499. It's where you're running on lap 500 that counts. You run the race until the end. Finally, Paul says, pursue gentleness. And this is hard because we live in a harsh world that seemingly rewards the aggressive, the forceful, the demanding. Christ calls us to gentleness. And you're being sent into a world full of broken and hurting people. Gentleness is required. And Jesus himself is our model. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Kelly, make sure your life and ministry are spent in hot pursuit of these things. So there are some things you must flee. There are some things you must follow after. And finally, Kelly, you've got something worth fighting for. Paul urges the young Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. And the word that Paul uses here for the word fight comes to us from the world of ancient arenas and coliseums. You all seen the movie Gladiator, right? That's the image here. You think of two ancient gladiators engaged in fierce combat. Think of two Spartan wrestlers going to the ground in a battle of supremacy. Think of the Roman Colosseum. They would actually flood that thing, fill it with water, and they put two Roman galleys in there, and they would fight until one of them sank. That's the picture when Paul says, fight. In modern terms, he'd say you're a UFC fighter thrown into a spiritual cage match with eternal stakes on the line. So what is it you're fighting for? Well, Paul says the faith. And he's not talking here about your personal faith, your personal trust in Christ. That would be faith without that little word the in front of it. That's your faith in Jesus. But when he talks about the faith, he's talking about those truths and those teachings, those principles and those beliefs that define Christianity. You are to fight for that truth. And let there be no doubt that the faith is under attack today. According to Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, Christians are the most persecuted group of people in the world by a long way. And just because you're going to be ministering and serving here in the United States instead of, you're not going out onto the mission field in the Middle East somewhere. But just because you're here doesn't necessarily mean you're exempt or safe. Now, you probably won't lose your job because of your faith since you're a minister. But you're going to be serving kids for whom the faith is under attack every day in school, in their music, in their movies, the podcasts they listen to. And in some cases, you're going to have kids coming here on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, whose parents don't share their faith. And the faith might be under attack at home. And you're going to be serving them. You're going to be contending on the front lines of this war for the faith. And nothing less than the souls and eternity of young people is at stake. And it's a battle you can only win if you flee from the wrong things and pursue things of God. It's also important because there's been a lot written in recent years about how the younger you are, the less likely you are to profess any sort of faith at all. They're calling millennials the nuns. And I'm not talking about, you know, habits. All right? But this is because the millennials, when they ask them on a survey what religious affiliation they claim, they're more likely to check none of the above, atheist, agnostic. And there's a lot of speculation now about what this is going to mean for Generation Y, the kids in your group right now. Now, Alyssa and I, we've been debating a lot lately about where the breakoff between the millennials and Generation Y is. I don't know. Where's Zach Dudley at? Zach, when's your birthday? All right. That's the cutoff right there. He's the last millennial. Everybody born after Zach's Generation Y. We've decided it officially, okay? But there's a lot of speculation. You know, is this going to be the generation that as a whole gives up on faith altogether? And that's your mission field. Their souls are at stake. But it isn't just their souls and eternity that's at stake, so is yours. Listen to what Paul writes here. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of that. Kelly, never forget who you are and whose you are. Because you are living behind enemy lines. You are doing youth ministry in the enemy's backyard. And by entering the ministry and doing youth ministry here at Sunrise, you didn't just start a new job. You didn't just begin a new career. You put a great big target on your back and on your family's back. Because now Satan knows, if I can take Kelly down, not only do I take him down and maybe his family, but if I can take Kelly down, all these kids are that much more vulnerable to attack. And he can start going after them one by one by one. So that's why he urges Timothy. That's why he urges you. You take hold of that. Satan doesn't like it when a new combatant enters the arena to do battle against him. He's going to throw everything he's got at you. He will come at you every direction. He's going to try every vulnerability, every weakness he can find to undermine your faith in your ministry. Take hold of that. Cling to it. Do not let go. Because everything in this world will try to take it from you, but it is yours. It is the free gift of God through your Savior, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ has given you, no one else and nothing else can take that away. Unless you just let them take it. Don't let them have it. Kelly, as a minister, you're going to be known by what you flee from, what you follow after, and what you fight for. Just make sure they're the right things. And I want to conclude this by going back to verse 11 and something that he said there. He says, "But you, man of God." Where do you suppose Timothy got a title like that? Man of God. Was that on his birth certificate? Timothy, man of God. No. You're not born with it. You suppose Paul gave him a little certificate after training with him for 3 or 4 years? Okay, Timothy, you're a man of God now. Do you suppose Timothy came to church at Ephesus on Sunday and he had a little name tag? Timothy, man of God. No. Man of God is simply who you are when you flee from those things. And you follow after the things of God. And you fight the good fight of the faith. That's what makes you a man of God. And what qualifies you as a minister isn't your Bible college degree. It isn't the fact that we're ordaining you here today and we're going to lay hands on you and pray for you. It's the fact that you flee and you follow and you fight. If you're a man of God, that can change the lives of these young people. And that's what makes the difference. And that's what can make any of us a man of God or a woman of God. And so my charge to you this morning is simply that. Flee, follow, and fight. You do those three things, everything else will take care of it. What we're going to do at this part of the service, I'm going to ask Kelly to come up here. We're going to need this in just a minute. And we're going to do sort of a responsive reading. And you all need to pay attention because you have a part in this too. And it's going to be up on the screen. And so I'll wait for this to get up there so we are good to go. I think you're on there. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, but can you read that up there okay? Okay, otherwise I could share my sheet with you. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Kelly, have you considered seriously this biblical ministry to which you are called?
I have.
As a minister, you are called to a higher level of responsibility and integrity than other Christians. Have you seriously considered the high level of integrity, morality, and Christian living to which you are called?
Yes.
Do you believe? I told him any answer, as long as it wasn't maybe, would suffice. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your personal Lord and Savior?
I do.
You do not enter this ministry alone, but with the help and support of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the great cloud of witnesses in heaven, your wife and family, and of course, this congregation. Church, would you please repeat with me these words of faith? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and my personal Lord and Savior. Will you strive to encourage the church and lead the lost to a loving, saving relationship with Christ?
I will.
Will you remain faithful to the teaching of Scripture, teaching the whole counsel of God as you teach the church?
I will.
Will you follow the leading of the authority of the eldership of the church you serve, promoting unity in the cause of Christ?
I will.
This time I want to ask the elders to come up here. Kelly, we're going to have you kneel. And we are going to lay hands on Kelly and pray for him.